So for the first half of this Sunday school year, we were talking about the doctrine of sin, and we explored different aspects of sin, how it enslaves us, or how it deceives us, or how it corrupts, all of those things. And the purpose of studying the doctrine of sin is so that we can appreciate with greater clarity the doctrine of salvation. And so that's what we're going to be spending the second half of this Sunday school year studying, is the doctrine of salvation. Now that we've kind of laid a deep foundation on how sinful sin is, we're going to see how great a Savior Christ is.
Yeah.
And so what we're going to be doing over until the end of this Sunday school year is everything about the doctrine of salvation. So we're going to spend about 16 weeks or so discussing the salvation that we have in Christ. And where we're going to start that is with what we might call the antecedents of salvation. That is, what God is doing in advance of providing salvation for us. Because God was at work providing salvation before Christ came to die. And in the life of a person, before they come to faith in Christ, God is at work in their heart. So there is work that God is doing, not in the world and in our hearts, that prepares for salvation. And that work began before the foundation of the world. So if we're going to start with thinking about the doctrine of salvation, you cannot start thinking about the doctrine of salvation correctly until you start think in terms of predestination. God's glory in salvation is tied to His choice. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, is how we cannot understand the full glory of God in our salvation unless we understand that our salvation is God's choice more than it is our choice. And God made that choice before the very foundation of the world, so that He alone would get the glory for our salvation. And we're going to look at four passages, if we have time, four passages today that are going to connect the doctrine of election to the doctrine of God's glory, and to show you that this is how God reveals His glory. All right, so we're going to start in Exodus 33, and we're going to read verses 18 to 23. So Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23, if I can get a volunteer to do that.
Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, but no man can see me and live." But the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
Okay. Yeah, so this is a story where that sets up Moses' experience of the glory of God that no one else in history has ever experienced. No one got to see what Moses got to see on this day. And it's described as what? God's face? Did Moses get to see God face to face?
No.
Well, no, not quite. What did he get to see? God's back. Right? Because the Bible says anyone who sees God would die. You know. But he got to see something of God that no one else got to see. He got to have an experience of God's glory that no one else has ever had. Ever since. And that's how this passage begins. He's praying, as he says in verse 18, "Show me your glory." There's this deep, deep, deep desire within Moses to know more about God, to experience more about God, to see more about God. And he's basically begging God for that. And in this text, God answers. So there's two things that are about to happen to Moses. Something that he's going to see and something that he's going to hear. And we've already a little bit talked about what Moses is going to see. So what did Moses see? The text says it's God's back, but what did he see?
His glory.
God's glory. He saw God's glory pass by. That's what the text says in verse 22. What did that look like? I don't know. I wasn't there. And the text doesn't really say, does it? I mean, the text doesn't really say what vision or what sight was in Moses' eyes. We're not given that much detail. Of course, that's the kind of thing we would want. What does that look like? We would want someone to write that out, but we're not told. I guess because we're supposed to, I guess, just wait and see for ourselves, because we're going to see God's glory one day, face to face. So that question will be answered in the future. So the question of what actually did Moses see? I don't know what he actually saw, but the text says he saw God's glory. That's what Moses saw. What did Moses hear?
His voice.
God's voice. Okay. What did God say something, or did God just make a noise?
He said, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground.
Well, he said that's at the burning bush.
Yeah.
Which was another time that God showed himself to Moses. Okay. And there we know what Moses saw. He saw a bush that was on fire. But what in this text, at this theophany, what did he hear God say? His name. Did you see that? Verse 19, I'm going to proclaim my name before you. Now in the Old Testament, there's lots of names for God, aren't there?
Mm-hmm.
Which name is under discussion here?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the name, verse 19, the name Yahweh. You can see in your translation it has Lord. It's probably in all capitals in your translation.
Mm-hmm.
The translators do that to signify it's the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the name that God revealed to him at the burning bush. Remember he said, I am who I am? That phrase, I am who I am, is the explanation of the name Yahweh. But what does that mean? What does the name Yahweh mean? Can you interpret, can you translate or interpret the name Yahweh into English?
You need the many words.
It's a difficult concept for us to grasp, isn't it? What does the name Yahweh mean? Look at this text, because God's going to define it for us.
He says it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
Yeah, verse 19. Do you see that God is there defining what the name Yahweh means? He's telling us who Yahweh is. And this is at the same time that Yahweh is revealing to Moses his glory. He's telling him his name, he's showing him his glory, and he's defining both of those things, God's name and God's glory, in terms of this. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What is God saying about himself when he says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion? What is God telling us about himself?
He's sovereign.
He's describing his sovereignty. That's true. What else can we say about it?
At the same time, he's compassionate. He cares about us.
He's merciful. He's compassionate. That's essential to his nature, is mercy and compassion. Sovereignty is someone else's.
Controls everything.
He controls everything. That's true.
Independence.
Complete independence, isn't it? He's very independent. He's sovereign. He's self-sufficient. He is independent. He is also merciful, compassionate. And what else?
He's showing his love to Moses.
True. And he's showing his love to Moses in a way he didn't show his love to everyone else. How come Moses gets to see this and I don't?
Because God wanted him to.
Exactly. Because God wanted him. It's not because Moses is better than me. I mean, right. I mean he was, but that's not why. It's because God wanted to.
Yeah.
God could have said no.
Yeah.
Moses could pray in verse 18, show me your glory. And God could say no. wait. Wait until the day you die and you see it. Because that's the way he says to every one of us.
Yeah.
Right? If every one of us prayed that prayer, it would answer would be wait. The best is yet to come is what God would say.
Yeah.
So just hold your horses and you'll see it one day. Yeah, go ahead.
Couldn't he have said that? He wants us to know that too. Mm-hmm. In speaking to somebody
yes.
that is going to put his word... His word and say it is his word, not mine.
Yes, and that's another reason why he answered is because he's answering all of us by answering Moses. He's showing us all something about himself, not just Moses. That's very true. That's Moses' role. But key to this discussion is the word in verse 19, will. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see that essential to God's nature and essential to God's glory is God's choice. And that choice it is the choice of salvation. God gets to choose Moses. God gets to choose to reveal himself to Moses. And God gets to choose not to reveal himself the same way to anyone else. You know why? Because he's God.
Yeah.
And he has the absolute right to reveal himself whenever and however to whomever he chooses. Now, and in verse 19, when he says, to whom I will be gracious, he's saying that truth that God reserves the right to choose in his own sovereign authority, that applies to wherever salvation comes. Anyone who receives God's mercy, anyone who experiences God's grace, anyone who is the recipient of compassion, that is the result of God's choice more so than it is man's choice. And the reason that's the case is because he's God.
Right.
And that's what he's telling Moses here. Because I'm God, because I'm Yahweh, because I am the sovereign, self-sufficient, eternal ruler of the universe, I get to choose who receives compassion. And so if we were to say that whether I receive God's compassion or not is primarily my choice, according to God, I'm diminishing or robbing God of his glory. That's what he's telling Moses. He's connecting God's glory, his name, his very name, with his right to choose. And if I'm going to believe in the name of Yahweh, I have to understand Yahweh has the right to choose. And if I'm going to diminish God's right to choose, I am diminishing the name Yahweh. And I am diminishing his supremacy, his glory. God himself ties these things together for us as he speaks to Moses. That his name and his glory go hand in hand with his sovereign will and salvation. So, in other words, we cannot even begin to think correctly about the doctrine of salvation unless we give God the right to choose.
Right.
In our thinking about salvation. If our thinking about salvation starts with the principle of my will has to come first, I'm making a trade there between my will and God's glory. Because if God's glory comes first in salvation, his choice comes first in salvation. If my will comes first in salvation, well then, at the end of the day, I get some of the glory. If I am saved because I chose it, then there's something that I can brag about me. Because at least I chose it. Right? God says that's not the way it works. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And that's where salvation really comes from. That way, God gets all the credit. And I get none of it. So how much credit does God get in salvation? 100%. If I try to reserve for myself 0.1% of the glory of salvation, then I'm sinning against God's glory. I'm diminishing his glory.
Right.
He deserves to get it all.
Absolutely.
Comments, questions? This is something we've talked about many times before, but I just wanted to show you in the text that it's specifically connected to God's glory. And we're going to look at three more passages that do the same thing in different ways. All right? Well, let's look at another passage. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. And here we're going to read Ephesians 1, and we're going to read verses 3 to 6. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. So can I get a volunteer to do that?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Okay, thank you. So that you can see there in verse 3, what's the attitude of heart that is welling up in Paul's mind as he's beginning to write this letter?
Happy.
He's happy. What's another word you could use for that?
Thankful.
Yeah, he's worshiping God, isn't he? Mm-hmm. He's expressing his gratitude, his happiness in what God has done. And so that these verses are an expression of his praise to God. And that praise is for every spiritual blessing that God has given to us, as he says in verse 3. And so he continues beyond verse 6. There's lots of spiritual blessings he's praising God for. Redemption, verse 7. Our inheritance, verse 11. So he's thinking about the whole spectrum of what God has done for us from eternity past to eternity future, really. He's thinking about the whole panorama of salvation history, and he's blessing God for all of that in a few verses. So he's worshiping. That's what these verses are all about. But specifically in verses 3 to 6, what is he worshiping God for?
Salvation.
But which part or which aspect of salvation is he worshiping God for? Yeah, his choice, right? In verse 4. God is to be praised. God is to be blessed. We are to thank God because he chose us.
Yeah.
He picked us to be in Christ. Verse 5, that's the word predestination. Having predestined us to adoption. That's a lot of big words, isn't it?
Yeah.
What does the word predestined mean?
To go before?
Not so much to go before.
Before you were born, mm-hmm. before you did anything, he already made the destination of us.
Right. Yeah, he determined the destiny beforehand. The prefix pre means beforehand. Destination has to do with determining the end from the beginning. So he determined, what did he determine about us beforehand? Verse 5, our adoption. So the fact that we would become children of God, God determined that beforehand. And if you think about the process of adoption, doesn't it have to be that way? How many orphans choose their adopted parents? How many parents choose their adopted children? Doesn't it go the other way? Isn't it the parent that chooses if they're going to adopt someone or not? You know, the children, the orphanage don't come out of their room and grab someone by the hand and say, "You're now my dad. Take me home." Right? It doesn't work that way, does it? It's the parents that choose the children. Well, you understand that if you understand the scripture teaches that we are adopted by God, that's not saying that you chose God, is it?
No.
It's saying he came to choose you. The very concept of adoption is dependent on this idea of election or predestination. And that, and if you were an orphan living in an orphanage and a married couple came in and picked you and took you home, wouldn't you be grateful for that? You'd be so happy you would be standing beside yourself. You couldn't contain your happiness, could you? Well, that's the way Paul feels in this passage is, I've been adopted. I was a rebellious, horrible child, and God adopted me anyway. You know? What a wonderful thing is that? So he's worthy of our worship because he's the one who chooses. We should be thankful to him because he chooses us. Now, look at the text. Tell me when God made that choice. In the text, what does it say? When did God make the choice?
For the foundation of the world.
Yeah, do you see that, verse 4? Before the foundation of the world. That means before Genesis 1:1 even. Mm-hmm. All the way before God ever made anything, he had already decided who his children would be. We were already, in a sense, adopted before we were ever born. You know, could you do that? Could you adopt a child before it's born? You know, a woman gets pregnant, she's in trouble, she's not married. Could you adopt a child before it's born? You could, yeah. You realize that God can do that before he even creates the world? He has done that. He decided, before anyone had ever done anything good or bad, or was ever born, who his children would be and who they would not be. And he is to be worshipped for that because that's where his glory is seen. We are to give glory to God because he chose us before the foundation of the world. And that's the purpose there in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the worship of the self-sufficiency and independence of his grace. So let's look back at these verses again. Let's ask one more question. Why did God choose you or me and not someone else? According to this text, why is that the case? These verses, do they address that question? Why God would choose one and not another?
His will.
I'm sorry?
His will.
His will. In accordance with his will.
Yeah.
In other words, it's not in accordance with anything I've done. It's not as though God... So some people take the doctrine of predestination to mean this. This is how some people take it. God looked forward in time and he saw that you would choose him. And that's why he chose you. That's how some people take it, isn't it? Or he looked forward in time, he saw that you would believe, and he said, okay, then I choose that person, because that person's going to choose me. Does that jive really with these verses? Not really. Because the basis of it is the pleasure of his will. So the answer to the question, why does God choose, is because the answer is because he wanted to. And he has the right, as God, to do whatever he wants to do. Because that's what it means to be God. God can do whatever God wants to do because he is God. And so God chooses. Why? Because he chooses. Because it pleased him to choose this person. You know, why? If you go to a buffet, why did you have the liver and onions and not the steak and eggs? Answer is, because I wanted to. That's why. Because I wanted to. And that's the answer to God's question. If you ask God, why did you choose me? His answer is not, because you're something special. That's not the answer to the question. The answer to the question is, because I wanted to. That's why. So deal with it. Because I'm God. He has the absolute right. Because he is God, he has the absolute right to do whatever he wants with his creation.
That's right.
His will is absolute because he is the sovereign of the universe. Yeah, go ahead.
I have a question. So if we're predestined, then some people will not be chosen to be saved.
That's true.
So no matter how much we pray for that person for their salvation, it may never happen because it's not his choice.
That's true. But
so we still pray, though.
Because we don't know. Right. So, see, the will of God in choosing someone to be saved is what you might call the secret will of God. Right. He keeps it. He's a poker player. He keeps his cards to himself. He doesn't show them to everybody else necessarily until he plays the hand. You know,
it's just hard sometimes, too.
It is.
God is love and he loves everyone.
True.
But just because he loves you doesn't mean you're predestined to be saved.
That's right.
I guess I'm trying to wrap my head around
the love of God. Well, here's the thing about love. Every different kind of relationship requires a different kind of love. Right? So the love you have for your husband is not the same love you have for your best friend. Right? Because you love your best friend, you're supposed to love your best friend differently than you love your husband. Right? And that's a different kind of love than the love you have for your kids. So each specific relationship requires a specific form of love for that relationship, appropriate to that relationship. Right? So the specific kind, when God chooses someone to salvation, he's giving them the kind of love you give an adopted child. Okay? The people who are not chosen, that does not mean God does not love them. He loves them the way a creator loves his creature. How does God the creator love his creatures? The answer is by providing them everything. He created a world for them to live in. He gives them sunshine. He gives them rain. He gives them a family to love. He gives them food on their table. He gives them clothes on their back. He gives them opportunities to be saved throughout their life. He sends them the gospel. So does God love the unelect? Yes, he loves them the way God loves his creation. And he loves them as the objects of, at least the offer of salvation in Christ. He loves them to give them that. He didn't have to give them that, even that. He's not obligated to us in any way. So anything he does for us is an expression of his love for us. So does God love the non-elect? Yes, he loves them in accordance with the relationship he has with them. And he loves his elect in accordance with the relationship he has with the elect. And he loves the angels in whatever way it's appropriate for God to love angels, he loves angels that way because that's the relationship. So each kind of relationship has its own kind of love, and God is perfectly loving in each of those relationships. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's still a bitter pill to swallow.
Yeah.
Because we have unbelieving family members and we want them to be saved, and we pray for that, but we do not know the secret counsel of God. So we pray for them because maybe God has chosen them and he's just taking his time because he knows what time is right. So we pray and we leave it into God's hands. And the reason we pray is because he's the one who can do it. Right? He's the one who can save. So he's the one we pray to. Yeah, go ahead.
And this also does not take away from the importance of the Great Commission at all.
No.
We are commanded go into the world and preach the gospel. Let God take care of the rest. But our responsibility is to be that witness where we're at day in and day out and pray for those people day in and day out and let God take care of everything.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Our job is
there are people that think, well, if I'm predestined, then why bother being a witness?
Right. But it's helpful to understand that God is also predestined the means by which that person will get saved. You know, he also ordained that someone would come share the gospel with them and someone would, help them along the way, plant the seeds. And that's our job. So our job is to do our job and we leave the results to God because he's the one in control of it anyway. He makes the seed sprout and bear fruit and we just plant it.
The other thing is, it's the best plan, right? He has the best plan. You don't understand his
right.
plan. And I certainly would like to be in charge of my own salvation. That would make me feel a lot more secure, but that's not the way it is. It's up to God. But it's God's plan. It's God's world. And God's doing what's best. Even though it doesn't look best to us.
Right. We can't understand what's best. I mean, our perspective is so very narrow about what we think is right and wrong and what is best. And we only see a very small slice of reality. So what I think is right and best, when God looks at all of reality and human history, encompasses it all in the minute details and the big picture all at the same time, he knows what's actually best.
Yeah.
And it's right for me to leave those questions in his hand. because he's the one who knows.
So our witnessing is really to show God's glory. That's what we're, that's, he gave us commission, and that we were made to show God's glory. When we witness, we're showing God's glory. Is that?
Yes, that it is connected to God's glory, because God's glory is revealed in salvation, and it's revealed as he saves people, his glory is spreading.
Right.
And so when we go out and plant the seed, and someone responds to it, there's the glory of God, and his will has been revealed, and his glory has been made known, where it was secret up till that point.
Yeah.
When we understand that, we can evangelize people with peace.
Yeah.
Because, like, our salvation in itself is not our work that should be God's choice.
Yep.
So when we show God's fault, it's not our eloquency, ability, but it is the choice of God that we are just to become the channel of blessing, which is shepherdly, and that if God chose the person before the foundation of the world, he would have responded to the gospel.
Right. Yeah, and so it makes the results certain. You know, well, the Bible says that God's word does not return void, but it always accomplishes what he sends it for. You know, we can rest in that, knowing that, you know, if I share the gospel with someone, even if I stumble over my words and I trip over my own tongue talking to them, if God's elected them, God will use that to bring them towards him. Even if my part of it was just getting them the next step. The gospel, the spread of the gospel is an absolute certainty because it depends on God's will, not mine. And he's not going to fail even if I do. You know, God doesn't need me at all, actually. And if I don't obey him, someone else will. Because he's going to get it. His way is going to come true. He's going to get it to come true. But it's my job to just obey him and leave the results to him. But the results are certain because he's in control. Comments or questions about Ephesians 1? Okay, let's look at one more. Continuing the idea of why did God choose some and not others, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 26 to 31. So I need a volunteer, if you will. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31.
So consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many wise, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts in the Lord.
Okay. So here's another passage where Paul addresses this specific question, why does God choose some and not others? So in Ephesians 1, the answer to that question was, because God wanted to. He has the absolute right to do whatever he wants to do, he's God. That's the answer in Ephesians 1. Here, Paul takes up that same question again, and he gives a slightly different answer. He answers it more from our point of view rather than God's point of view. So look through these verses and tell me, why does God choose some people?
Verse 29.
Okay.
So that no man may boast before God.
Okay, so God's chooses on the basis of what will bring him glory. To remove the boasting of mankind. So he's concerned in revealing salvation, he's concerned with revealing his glory primarily. So how can God choose a person that will take away the ability of others or themselves to boast. Look through these verses and tell me, how does God choose? What kind of people does He choose?
The weak things.
He chooses weak people. Yeah. Well, who else does He choose besides weak people?
Foolish.
Foolish people. Who else does He choose?
The lowly things of the world.
The lowly things of the world. Well,
the despised
things of the world. Are you looking in the mirror of the Word of God yet? Most of us, this is what He's saying. Most of you were not noble born. Most of you were not rich and powerful. Most of you were not famous. Most of you were not Super Bowl winners and beauty queens. And you were not, you know, most of you are not great politicians. Most of you are not world famous scholars. Most of you are just nobodies, right? Do you think that's God's plan? He's going to take the nobodies of the world, join them to Christ, and then exalt them over the world and give them an inheritance over the people who think they're somebody, the people whose minds are puffed up with all of their accolades and all of their trophies and all of their degrees and all of their money and all of their whatever, and the people that are puffed up with that and think, you know what? I'm somebody. God tends not to choose those people. Does God save some of those people? Sometimes, yeah. Some of them. The vast majority, though, of people who are in the church are the people that the world looks at and says, meh. That's nobody special.
And the funny thing about the whole thing is nobody is special, even the people that think they're special.
Yeah, they got it from God. You know, whatever you have, you get from God. So if you are more beautiful or more smart or more athletic than someone else, it's not because you're special, it's because God made you. God made you that way. So you should be giving glory to God for however He made you and not puffed up in your own mind. Yeah. Because all of it, none of us have anything except what we've received from God. But God tends to choose the weak rather than the strong. Why? So that He will get the glory. If the vast majority of people in the church were the kind of people that everyone in the world looked up to and aspired to be, do you see where would God's glory be in that? They would say, well, I'm going to try hard and do good, and I'm going to be that kind of person so I can be in that club. That's the club I want to be in, right? You know, but God did not die on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross to found a country club. You know, He died to establish the church. And He gets the glory in His church. So why does God choose us? The answer is, He chose me to shame the wise. Because I wasn't wise until I received wisdom from Christ. And that shames the world. Because the world is never, by their own intellectual reasoning, ever going to arrive at the wisdom of the gospel. You know, what philosopher could ever come up with the gospel? You know? It would never enter into the mind of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Confucius, Buddha, to come up with Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You know, that's not the way the world works or the way the world thinks. And so God established a gospel that runs entirely contrary to the world to humble the world. And by humbling the world, He exalts Christ. So He chooses those people for His glory. People who are nobodies for Christ's glory. And He's worthy of the worship.
That's the problem with religion. It's man trying to do something for God.
Yeah, that's what every religion tries to do.
Yeah.
Right.
God did it all.
God did it all.
Yeah.
And we have to submit to that. That's the wisdom of God. Is He did it all. From eternity past, He did it all.
Yeah.
Okay, comments, questions? Okay. We're doing pretty good on time. Let's do one more passage. Just in case you're not convinced yet. Let's do one more passage. where that connects the doctrine of election to God's glory specifically. Mm-hmm. This is Romans 9, and we're going to read verses 9 to 16. Okay, so I need a volunteer to read Romans 9, 9 to 16, whenever you guys get there.
For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also.
Can you go back to verse 6, please? Can you start at verse 6? Yeah. It's okay.
But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be made. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. But this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there is Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. But though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said so far, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who wants, but on God who has mercy.
Okay, thank you. So the question that Paul is addressing here in these verses is, if Israel is God's chosen people, how come they're not saved? Isn't that an interesting question? Because God, if we're talking about the doctrine of election, didn't God choose Israel?
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when you look at the church, how many Israelis are in the church? Well, not very many.
Mm-hmm.
It's mostly Gentiles, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So, what's up with that? Why aren't they saved if they're God's chosen people?
Because God is going to choose.
Well, in the future.
He's chosen, huh?
Yeah. And the answer to that question in chapter 11 is God will choose them again. They will be redeemed. God is going to has a future for Israel. But in this passage, he's saying, verse 6, not all Israel is Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going back to the Old Testament and he's showing that God chose Israel, but even within Israel, there was always an elect that were saved and many that were not. There was a spiritual remnant within Israel, even during the Old Testament time. And God had chose, even out of Israel, God chose whom he would save.
Okay, so he says they're not all Abraham's children. So he didn't choose Ishmael, he chose Isaac.
Right. He's giving the example of God's election even among Abraham's children.
Mm-hmm.
And so God said, in Isaac your seed will be called. He already had Ishmael. When Isaac was born, when Ishmael was about 13 years old. So Ishmael had already been born. He was 13 years old. He was the heir apparent of Abraham. And God says, no. Your seed is going to be called by Isaac. Isaac, before Isaac was born, God said no to Ishmael. Ishmael's not your heir. Isaac, who's about to be born, who will be born a year from now, that's going to be your heir. So Abraham has two kinds of kids. That's the argument that he's making from Genesis is that Abraham has two kinds of kids. Kids that are born naturally and kids that are born spiritually. So Isaac represents a spiritual birth. Why does Isaac represent spiritual birth? Because both he, Abraham, and Sarah were too old to have kids when Isaac was born. That's not natural. How do you explain the birth of Isaac? If both Abraham and Sarah were physically too old to have kids, and Sarah was barren when she even was young, and now she's postmenopausal, she was infertile her whole life, now she's postmenopausal, and Abraham is now too old to have kids as well, how can you explain Isaac's birth?
God chose.
Well, the parents have faith in God's promise.
God promised and God delivered. God did it. Isaac was born from the power of God's Spirit, not from the flesh. Abraham has two kinds of kids, fleshly born and spiritual born. That contrast continues. He gives another example in verse 10. Rebecca has two kinds of kids.
Yeah.
Now, what was unique about Rebecca's pregnancy? Her two sons were born what? On the same day, because they were twins. How can you tell the difference between twins on their day of their birth?
Yeah.
You can't. But God can. Look at what happened with Rebecca's twins. Verse 11. Before they were born, they had not yet done anything good or evil. What did God say? The older will serve the younger. Verse 12.
Yeah.
How does he know which one's going to be born first? Do you see that God knows all of that? And he chooses. He chose which one would be born first. He chose the younger one to be superior to the older one, contrary to all our expectations, while Rebecca was still pregnant. All of those, that statement, the older will serve the younger, was a promise given to Rebecca when she was pregnant. She came to God and asked, what is even going on inside of me? Because these two kids were fighting. The two children were fighting in the womb. And they're like, what is even happening to me? That was Rebecca's question. And the answer was, you've got two nations in your belly, and the older will serve the younger, because God has already chosen. Because God has already chosen. You know? And so, well, okay. What do you say to that then? If God chooses, in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the earth, God chooses Rebecca's kids before they were ever born. What's the conclusion? Verse 16. Where do I get my salvation from? God's mercy. Where does it not come from? From what? My desire, or my will, or my effort. Do you see that? Verse 16 specifically rules out the idea that God looked forward in time and saw that Jacob would choose and Esau would not. It specifically rules that out. Because it's not of him who wills. It is not of him who runs. That means it's not trying harder to please God. That's not how you get saved. You don't get saved by running harder. You don't get saved by wanting it really badly. You get saved when God decides to show you mercy. That's where salvation comes from. So that if I'm saved, I have to say it's 100% his will. And the only reason I chose is because he chose me first.
Right.
It's all his glory. Right. And it's not about me. There's nothing I contribute to it. It's his mercy, all of it, from beginning to end. Comments, questions? So the reason I'm bringing this up today is because we're going to spend the next 16 weeks talking about the doctrine of salvation. And we need to have firmly in our minds that salvation is 100% about the glory of God. 100% about God's glory. Everything about it. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Every aspect of salvation is 100% God's glory. 0% my glory. It's all him. Every aspect of it. And it's been that way since eternity past. It will be that way in eternity future, and it's going to be that tomorrow too. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we give you thanks that you are who you are, that you are sovereign and in control. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who chooses. Lord, you deserve all of the glory and all of the thanks. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for saving us. Help us, Lord, to be your ambassadors and reveal your glory through our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.